And our speaker for this hour will be Tom Smith. Tom has received a Bachelor of Science in Electrical Engineering from the University of Waterloo and has been a practicing engineer for 27 years. He was saved in 1965 and met his wife Sheila while attending a Pentecostal church in Toronto, Ontario. Tom has been researching the movements within the church as well as occultic movements and cults for the past 9 years and has maintained a website which acts as a resource of information for these movements. And I'm sure Tom will tell you more about where to find that website and more about that. I'll ask Tom to come now and share with us what the Lord has laid on his heart. Jesus is coming again.
Let's open in prayer. Father, we ask you bless this time that we have together tonight. And I ask that you would place your message on my heart and that you would make the message that I give to be your message and not just a message that comes from my own heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to talk about is Jesus coming again? Now, most of you would probably think that's a silly question because this is last day's Bible conference. We've heard from Rob Lindstadt. We've heard from Larry Mitchell, and it seems obvious that Jesus is coming again. So why would I even ask this question? Well, the reason is because this is not universally believed by people who are in the church today, unfortunately. Now, if you really want to get a good debate going amongst Christians, all you need to do is start raising questions about the last days and about what people believe about it. And there's all sorts of different theologies around the last days. Four of the major ones are, first, futurism. And futurism is a belief that what biblical prophecy has to tell us is yet to be fulfilled with respect to the last days and with respect to the second coming of Christ. The second one would be historicism. And historicism, in essence, believes that what is spoken of in the biblical prophecy, with things like with reference to the dragon and the beast and the whore of Babylon, etc., have been fulfilled historically within the church, and so it would refer to things like papal Rome and the Roman Empire. There's polemicism, which basically teaches that the prophecy was given to the church as an encouragement during times of persecution. And lastly is preterism. And that's largely what I'm going to be focusing on here right now. And it's a belief system that states that what is given in the Scripture as prophecy for the last days, the second coming of Christ, was already fulfilled. And Jesus is not coming again, but he's already come. And he came in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. They believe that was the time of the final judgment. Now, which of these systems is the correct one? Well, in actual fact, anybody who believes in any of these would go to the Bible and they say, oh, well, we believe that we're right. And so there probably is some truth in each of them. The problem with any theology is that they're only man's attempt to make what the Bible has to say clear. It's man's attempt at describing what Scripture has to say. If you really want to know the truth, you have to go to Scripture. It should be the other way around. Instead of us using a theology to try to interpret Scripture, we should be using the Scripture to test to see if that theology is true. So that's largely what I'm going to try to do tonight. I'm going to look at some of the arguments of preterism and look at the Scripture, what they have to say. Now, to be fair, I should say there are two different types of preterists. The first type is called a full or consistent preterist, and they believe fully that there is no future prophecy to be fulfilled. Everything was completed in 70 AD. The other type is a partial or a moderate preterist, and they believe that there is still some things which could come to pass in the future. For instance, some of them will believe that Jesus is coming again, but he's going to come physically the second time. He already came spiritually in 70 AD. So there are some differences amongst preterists even. But I'm going to be focusing primarily on the full or consistent preterism. because they deny the second coming of Christ. So what does the Bible say about the second coming of Jesus? Well, let's go into the scripture. And the areas of scripture we'll be looking at primarily tonight are Matthew 10, chapter 24, 25, and Luke 21. Although we will be looking at some other areas as well. First, one of the critical factors of the argument for preterism is that Jesus returned in 70 AD. So let's look at that. One of the verses which is commonly used is Matthew 10, verse 22 to 23, which says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say unto you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." They argue this was fulfilled already. Colossians 1:23 is their argument. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So they say, well, preached to every creature, therefore, that was fulfilled. And they say it was fulfilled before the book of Colossians was written in 53 to 56 AD. However, there is a problem. For this to be true, the reference to every creature must be restricted to only those around Israel. But if we say that, then Matthew 24:14 becomes a problem, which says, "The gospel of this kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." So this says to the world, and it says to all nations. Well, now that's much harder to restrict to just the nation of Israel or to the Roman Empire. It says to all nations. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's whosoever. It's not just the people around Israel in 70 AD. It's not just the Roman Empire, but it's whosoever. So it doesn't make any sense to say that God only loved the people around Israel, around Joseph in 70 AD, or just those that lived in the Roman Empire at that point in time, but it's all men. And it says here that all who believe upon him shall have eternal life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. And therefore God, out of his love for all the world, according to John 3:16, sent Jesus, who's gone in the flesh, to die on the cross to pay the price for us. So let's look at the context of what Matthew 10:23 actually says. And what it says here, if I look at, starting at verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now your brother will deliver a brother unto death, and a father his child, and his child will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures the end shall be saved. And when they persecute in this city, flee to another, for surely I say unto you, we will not have gone through the sins of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So the context here is a persecution. Now what the preachers will tell you is that this is talking about going through the cities of Israel and spreading the gospel. And yes, to a certain extent it is. But it's talking about persecution. And if you look at the type of persecution speaking of, this did not occur to the apostles at the time of the first century church. It did occur to Jesus, but it did not occur to the apostles. If it did not occur at that point in time, then clearly this was not fulfilled at that point in time, but it's speaking of a future event. Another argument given is that Jesus had to return in the first century because of an argument which is found in Matthew 16, verses 27 to 28. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will reward each according to his works.
Assuredly, I say unto you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, they say, the apostles were standing there. They didn't die until Jesus came in his kingdom. So let's look at the context of that. If that is true, then they're correct that it came in 70 AD. But let's look at 1 Peter 3, 21 to 22. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is now at the right hand of God, the angels and the authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So, when Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, he was sitting on his throne. All the kings, the kingdoms, the angels were all subject to him. He was in his kingdom. Yes, there is a future kingdom, and yes, he will be establishing his millennial kingdom on earth. But he did ascend into his kingdom at that point in time. The same apostles had seen Jesus dead, resurrected a glorified body, and lifted up into heaven. They had not tasted death to that event. Let's look at another favorite verse of the preterist. Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation shall by no means pass away till all these things come to pass. Now, this is often taken out of context as well. Let's look at it in context. Let's look at verse 32 to 35. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you will know the summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near. At the doors. Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation shall no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So what Jesus is talking about is the season. We're told in the scripture we will not know the exact date. We will not know when he's coming exactly. But we will know the season. Now, Rob Lindstad gave an excellent presentation here of the various signs that we're to see. And when we see these signs, we know we're in the right season. We know the end is coming. So, another argument which is used is the Bible suggests the events will happen in a short time frame. 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Revelation 22, 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give it each one according to his work. Now, when the Bible talks about shortly, coming quickly, at hand, and all these terms, these are very vague terms. And so what we have to understand is what the Bible is saying in context. What is quickly in God's viewpoint? What does it mean when he says that it's going to be shortly, or he's going to come quickly? Well, let's look at some of the things of Scripture which will tell us the context of what he means. The final judgment, for instance, is described in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see the following as proof of the thousand-year rule. And Larry mentioned this as well. Revelation 20, 4 to 6, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 7 to 9. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, That's interesting. Satan is going to be released at the end of 1,000 years. What that tells you is he's bound during 1,000 years. He is not able to deceive the nation during 1,000 years. But he is released at the end of 1,000 years. So for the final judgment to have occurred in 70 AD, then the millennium would have had to have started after Jesus was resurrected and ended at least the 70 AD. So you've got, what, 38 years time frame. So now, if you want to hold to consistent preterism, you have to believe that the 1,000 years that John said was wrong. And instead, it's not 1,000, it's 38 years maximum. So what? Why would John, or the revelation from Jesus to John, have been so specific about 1,000 years? Second problem is that during that 38 years, Satan is bound, according to this. He's not able to deceive the nations. So why, when we look into the Bible, do we see in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4, why do we see such warnings regarding deception? Why were the apostles so concerned? Why was the church warned over and over again not to be deceived during that period of time? If Satan was not able to deceive, if he was bound, then what was the concern? So we have to come to the conclusion that was not the millennium. In Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21, we have a detailed list of signs that we should expect to see in the last days. And Rob went over a number of those. And I'm going to look over some of these again. But first, let's look at Matthew 24, 1-2 to get the context. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say unto you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Then the disciples ask in verse 3, "Now as he sat in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now the preterist position on this is that Matthew 1-2, which clearly speaks about the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, we know that for a fact, and verse 3 are one and the same topic. But they can't be. Because between verses 1 and 3, there's a gap. In verse 1, it says they showed him the temple. They were near the temple. In verse 3, they're on the Mount of Olives. That's 1 to 2 kilometers away. We're not told what they were talking about or what they may have discussed in that time frame in between. So if we assume that there was, 15, 20 minutes passed anyway, while they walked from the temple to the Mount of Olives, clearly there was something else going on there. The other thing is that the apostles ask about the end of the age. The first question was about that Jesus responded to was around the temple. But then they ask about the end of the age. So that's a different topic. Now let's move on. Matthew 24, 4 and 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Take heed, no one deceives you." Well, that's interesting. If the millennium was to occur after Jesus' resurrection and before the destruction of Jerusalem, why is Jesus saying, "Take heed, no one deceives you"? Satan would be bound. Anyway, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Again, there's a problem. "And you will hear of the wars and rumors of wars." So the first sign we look for here is the false Christ and the wars and rumors of wars. While there's never been a time, I don't think, in history where there's been more people falsely claiming to be Christ than there is around today or since the 19th century. And certainly, never in history has there been more destructive wars than what we see in the past century. First and Second World War, I think the numbers dead would probably be more than the cumulative wars in all of history prior to that. However, what the preachers say is that the wars and rumors of war speak about the 6-7 years just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the wars between the Jews and the Roman Empire. However, I don't think that there's anything that's even comparable between the two, particularly if you look at the atomic bomb, you look at the Second World War, you look at the number of people killed. I don't think they're comparable. But anyway, even if we were to accept that, the preterists do not read the next line. Jesus said, "See, are not troubled. So when you see these signs, see, you're not troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So these are not signs of the very end. They're signs that we're getting close. But the false Christ, the wars and rumors of wars, the end is not yet. "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of sorrows." So what Jesus is telling them here, you see these false Christs, you see these wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. Yes, they're going to happen, but there's yet a period of time before the end is going to come. So even if the preterists believe that in fact the war, the Roman-Jewish wars, were in fact a reference to this, there still is a period of time to come. Matthew 29:9-13 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So what it's telling us here is the gospel is going to be preached, but people will turn away from it. Now, if you look around today, again, I doubt there's been a time in history where there's been more false prophets, false teachers roaming around. Look today, look at since the 19th century. In the 19th century, there was a group of cults that started during that period of time. Mormonism started in the 19th century. You have the Seventh-day Adventists, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses starting in the 19th century. And that's just gotten worse into the 20th century. Even today we have people just in the past few decades, Jim Jones, David Koresh. We have even going around today, we have Benny Hinn. We have guys like John Wimber, who was around at the head of the Vineyard Church, and other people like this. If we look at Matthew 23-27, just skipping ahead here a bit. "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is a Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if I say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Look in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So, we're told a couple of things here. One, the false prophets will do amazing signs and wonders and will deceive, if possible, even the elect. This does not say they will not do amazing signs and wonders. It says they will do them. But this puts to rest the argument that Christians cannot be deceived. For he warns that even the very elect could be deceived by these. Now, Jesus warned in Matthew 7 that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. "Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name?' And I would declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So not everyone who gives forth signs of wonders, not everyone who says that they follow Jesus is in fact a Christian. He did not say that he cannot do signs and wonders, but he warned that there would be those who will claim they will do great signs and wonders, but they are not Christians. Now, there are many today in the church who will accept that if someone says, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, that they are automatically a Christian. The Mormons say they follow Jesus. And many Christians today will accept that Mormonism isn't just another denomination. But that's not true. There's very little in common between Mormonism and true Christianity. But some people will accept it just because they say they accept Jesus. Let's look at, again, at verses 26 to 27 of Matthew 24. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of Son of Man be. The description here is of lightning. Now, you can't miss lightning. It flashes from the east to the west, lightning across the very sky. You can't miss it. His coming will not be hidden. It will be obvious. No one will miss it. And another part of Scripture says, every eye shall see him. No one's going to miss his coming. No one's going to know that, no one's going to mistake that he's come. No one's going to be able to say, we didn't know who he was. No one can say, we didn't know he came. And yet, they will tell you in 70 AD, he came invisibly. Verses 30-31. Then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming to the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. How could you miss that? It says very clearly, no one is going to miss it. He did not come invisibly in 70 AD. When he comes, we will know it. The whole world will know who he is and will know that he came. In Acts 1, 9-10, 9-11, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner that you saw him go into heaven. Matthew 24, verse 30, it says he will come on the clouds of heaven. Acts 1 says he went up into the clouds of heaven. He will come as he left, visibly. Revelation 1, 7 says, behold, he is coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Every eye will see him. No one can miss him. Peter tells us he came in 70 AD, but he came invisibly. Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that he came in 1873, and he came invisibly. The Bible says no one's going to miss him. Okay, so we went ahead a bit. Let's go back to Matthew verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop go down to take, not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days. Pray your flight may not be in the winter on the Sabbath. And then there will be great tribulation, such as never been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be again. So a great tribulation like never before or since. 70 AD was a terrible event. If you ever read the description from Josephus, it was terrible. But this says there will be nothing like it before or after. Certainly, if we look at the Second World War, we look at the Holocaust, 6 million Jews dead, we look at Hiroshima, surely we cannot say that there was nothing
worse than 70 AD. Matthew 24:22-23 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. Roughly, let's say those days were shortened. No flesh will be saved. 70 AD, you did not get to the point where the annihilation of mankind was at risk. But certainly, today we have the capability of doing that. This event will be of incredible significance. Nothing like it before or after. Let's move on. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Historically, this has not happened. We would certainly have known about it if it had. Verse 36 says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender, it puts forth leaves. Know the summer is near. When you see these things, know it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation shall by no means pass away till all these things take place. Excuse me. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So again, as we said before, the generation that sees these signs are the ones who will witness the second coming of Christ. When we see these signs, we know the season is near. These signs did not occur in 70 AD. Matthew 25, if you read through it, it talks about the final judgment. The final judgment says, it says every man is to be judged in the Bible. How could every man have been judged in 70 AD? This judgment must occur much later in time. So we know it did not occur in 70 AD. Not every man could have been judged in 70 AD. Further, who was judged in 70 AD according to the preterists? It was Jerusalem. So are other people spared judgment? I don't think so. Jeremiah says the following, verse 7 to 9 of Jeremiah 30. Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now this is interesting. 70 AD, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. What's happened since that? Look historically. The Jews were dispersed. They have been wandering. They have been subject to persecution like no other peoples. Look at what happened in the Holocaust. And yet this says, they shall be saved out of it. If the tribulation occurred and ended in 70 AD, where were the Jews saved out of it? It says also here, I will break his yoke from your neck. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Can we say that about the Jews in 70 AD? I don't think so. The Jews have had a horrible history of persecution for the last 2,000 years. There's no way you could say they were saved out of that. It says, they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. When historically have we seen large numbers of Jews accepting Jesus Christ as Messiah? It's only been in the past, I would say the past century, there's been more Jews saved than historically in the last 20 centuries. So we're starting to see that sign come to pass. But we cannot say it occurred after 70 AD. Excuse me. There are many other questions, too, if we look into the prophecy that the preachers do not have good answers for. For instance, where is the mark of the beast? Where did that occur in 70 AD? That's referred to in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. The attack on Jerusalem was one nation. It was a Roman Empire.
not all the nations, as we are told in Revelation 19, Psalm 2, and Zechariah 12. During the Great Tribulation, two-thirds of the Jewish population will perish. Under Hitler, it was only one-third. Where's the 2 million man army? Revelation 9:16. At the time of 70 AD, that was the entire population of the earth. If this was all fulfilled, why the rebirth of the nation of Israel? Why is Jerusalem still a burden, as Rob was talking about earlier? Why do we find all the other signs that Rob was talking about the desert blooming? Why do we find these being fulfilled now? Where were those fulfilled in 70 AD? They weren't. Where, historically, do we find the Mount of Olives split in two, as we're told in Zechariah 14:4? It didn't happen. Preachers did not have good answers for these questions. So, yes, Scripture says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." But clearly, quickly must mean something else in the context of Scripture. Let's look at Haggai 2:6-7. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, and the sea and dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So how long is a little while in the eyes of God? Well, Haggai wrote this in 500 BC. The desire of nations, Jesus Christ, came 500 years later. 500 years is a little while. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about Jesus coming quickly? Well, these things are coming shortly. Well, we have to look at the context of Scripture. We can't look at it from human terms. We have to look at it from what God intended in His Word and look at it in context. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 also speaks about the last days. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be shaken or troubled, shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God and is worship. So he sits in, as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So we must have the falling away, the apostasy. That must come first. Then the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. We have not seen the Antichrist revealed as of yet, but clearly he's close. The great falling away, I believe again, as I talked earlier, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4 talk about this. 2 Timothy 4 says in verse 2, "For the time will come," or verse 3, sorry, "time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables." We see that today. I have been on internet talking to people who profess to be Christian. I have talked to a pastor of the Assemblies of God Church, quoted scripture, and I have been attacked verbally for even using scripture. I have been told that spiritual men do not need scripture. They turn their ears away from the truth and heap up for themselves teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. We see that today all over the place. That, I believe, is a sign that we are close. That is a sign of the start of the apostasy, the church turning away from the truth. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter time some will depart from the truth, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, Paul is warning about the apostasy. Think back to what it said about the millennium. If it occurred for the 38 years between 32 AD and 70 AD, boy, is Paul warning about this. Let's look at Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know its desolation is near. Let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For there be great distress in the land, a wrath upon his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. This passage and others speaks of a time when the Jews will be spread throughout the world. And if we look the past 2,000 years, we can see that having been fulfilled. However, it talks about another time, the end of the times of the Gentiles, when this will cease. The basic idea of preterism is that all prophecy was fulfilled. But yet we see the past 2,000 years, we see it being fulfilled. What we have today is we can look around and we can see the season. We can see signs being fulfilled. There are various signs. The falling away from truth, the apostasy, the false Christ, the false teachers, the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist is yet to be revealed. The great tribulation hasn't occurred yet. The signs in the sky, the return of Christ, and the return of Israel as a nation which was, as prophecy said, created in a single day. The ultimate sign, of course, is the return of Christ, the Messiah. He will return as he left. Every eye will see him. No one will have an excuse. No one can say, I didn't know who he was. No one can say, I didn't know he came. No one can say this, that we don't believe that was the second coming. When he does return, he will establish his millennium. That will not be the millennium that the preachers talk about. It will not be a millennium where we'll have pornography, we will not have greed, we will not have rebellion. It will be a millennium where Satan is bound, cannot deceive the nations, and where Jesus Christ is ruling the world directly. We look around today and we can see these things happening. We know the time is close. We know it is almost time for us to look up that a redemption draweth nigh. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you very much for what you've told us in the prophecy. We thank you for the hope that you've given and that we know that Jesus Christ is yet to come again. We know this is not the as good as it gets. We know this is not the millennium. We know we have a future hope. A future hope of the coming of the Messiah, who will return the way that he left. We thank you, and we ask that this message will be used in your name. We ask this in your name, Jesus.